I'd invite you to turn with me for a moment to the 17th chapter of Acts. We looked for the baptism last week in the 18th chapter, where there were a few who were baptized of the Greeks. But I want to return to Paul's visit to Athens and see there, just for a moment with you, how that visit went. I'm just going to pick up in the middle of this visit, because in the beginning, first few verses, what is that, from the 16th on to the 21st, it sets up the scene. But then it begins in the 22nd. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. That was sort of like their council. In fact, if you ever have visited Greece, Athens, has anybody ever been there? I've never had the privilege of going, but you can actually stand. My wife has told me she stood on the Areopagus itself. You know, the place where Paul preached in this incident. You can stand there to this day. It's actually a little bit unimpressive, I guess, if you want to put it that way. All it is a big rock outcropping. But it was there where the Athenians gather and hold council. And they had invited him in this previous section, had invited Paul to come and speak about the things that he had been speaking about beforehand. And you know, it's just like it is today. When people's ears get tickled by something, they, for at least a moment, they want to hear a little more until they tire of it and then have moved on. I always thought, not in agreement with them, but whoever it was that came up with the title, moveon.org, what a great little cliche, because that's often how we are. We just jump from one thing to another as our fancies tickle us. And so Paul, though, was taking advantage of this invitation. And he stood at the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." So Paul is starting right where they are. He's walked around in the intervening time of their invitation. He's walked around Athens and looked at the sites. You know, he didn't go up, it doesn't say, to the great Acropolis, where the Pantheon is, which was unfortunately destroyed by the Turks in the 16th century. But he didn't go up there, but he did find in the midst of the city this altar, which was given as inscribed for an unknown God. And he picks up then right from where they are. "What worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands." You know, by this time, many would have agreed totally with that. They not only knew that the God who made heaven and earth, that there was such a God, but by this time, the philosophers, especially in Greece, and Athens in particular, had come to think, well, Zeus, those are stories about Zeus. They're conveying a truth of sorts. But the real truth is that Zeus is not the god of creation. I mean, all you had to do is just look at the kind of stories that were told of Zeus and the other gods to realize that all they were human beings expanded. They had the same foibles that we do. Homer speaks so often, even back in the 900s, of what kind of misbehaviors the gods were in and up to. And so there wasn't a whole lot to be admired, really, about the gods. However, the philosophers did know that there was a God who created heaven and earth. And so Paul starts off by joining them in to this story, inviting them in to hear what he has to say by speaking first of the God who made the world and everything in it. He speaks of, that is to say, the commonalities that we have in common as human beings. Every culture has a concept of God in some way or other. And that's where every missionary begins, is with those commonalities. And then they go on to the revealed God of the Scriptures. They go on to tell the story of salvation as the Scriptures reveal it. And so Paul, he says, he is not served by human hands, as if he had need of anything. All he's doing here is drawing attention to what all the prophets had to say about God. What the law and the prophets and the writings, those three elements of the Old Testament, all pointed to. Like, God doesn't need us. We need God. Amen? That's right. But nonetheless, the Scriptures, they say that God so loves us that even when we journey afar from Him, He's still coming after us, still pursuing us, still knocking on the doors of our hearts, as Revelation says, the very last book of the Bible. It says, Paul does that. He is not served by human hands as if he had need of anything, but because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made, and here he gets into the special revelation that we have in the Scriptures. From one man, who do you think he's referring to? But Adam. He made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And so Paul begins to go from the universal, the specific, as he speaks to these, the Athenians. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's saying, you know, no matter what our original notion may be of God, if we simply consult the truth of the Scriptures, he's not far from us. He can be found and moreover known. And here then he quotes again from one of the philosophers of the Greeks themselves, Epimenides. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, quoting another of the great philosophers of that age, he says, we are his offspring. Therefore, he says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. And here Paul begins to enter into a correction of philosophers and the Greeks' notion of God. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. No, not like these idols. In fact, on the Temple Mount, the very highest point in Athens city, and the place where the Temple of Athena was built, there was a great statue which had remained there throughout antiquity of Athena herself, the patron idol of Athens. And she was said to be the protector of Athens. Well, anyone who's examined the history of Athens knows that it wasn't shortly into the 300s that Athens was conquered by the Romans, subjugated under Roman authority. So it was that even when Paul is speaking here, Athens, the seat of democracy, had fallen to Rome, the seat of empire and of imperial order. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's desire, design, and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead. You know, Paul gets here right into the heart of the revelation to the Jews. He's now passed over from that general revelation to all people, to that specific revelation which is given in the Scriptures. As the Jews had looked forward to the coming of one Messiah, so he now is pointing directly to Jesus, the man sent by God, as he says here, the one who has the proof to all men that he was appointed by God to judge the world with justice by raising this Jesus from the dead. I'm not sure how those Jews, Athenians altogether received it, but the Scripture tells us this. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on the subject." Some of them mocked. Others, well, they were open to hearing a little more about this subject. Just as it says in elsewhere in the Scripture that the Athenians and Greeks just like to talk about things all the time. But there were others, it goes on to say. A few, when Paul left the council, became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was one Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, the council itself, Also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Some mocked, others believed. What's interesting that from here, from this place in which Paul's preaching was sort of ineffective, if you will. The very next thing in chapter 18, he goes on, the city of Corinth. In Corinth, there, the message took root. We don't have any letter to the Athenians, do we? We have letters to the Corinthian church, because there the seed took root. And so Paul writes, having this experience in Athens, he writes to the Corinthians, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? He includes there both the Jews and the Greeks alike. Where is the debater of this age, as the Greeks love to debate? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. That's what the Jews and the Greeks alike, the Athenians in particular, thought of Paul's message. That it was folly. But it is pleasing to God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to both Jews and Gentiles alike, but to those who are called, church, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger. Socrates, who lived back in the 400s BC, was told by the Oracle of Delphi that he was the wisest of all. And he just couldn't believe it. He said, well, that can't be true. And he went around from place to place looking at the various tradesmen and others and spoke with them, thinking, surely they've got to be wiser than I am. And what he found was that as he went to each one, because they knew a lot about a little, they all thought that they knew everything about all that there was. And so Socrates came to the conclusion, well, I must be wiser than at the time, for instance, he used the horsemen as an example. In other words, the knights. Another was the blacksmiths, who were held in high regard for their ability to work with iron. He went to the politicians. He went to each class in its order and found that because they knew a lot about a little, they thought they knew everything about all that there was. And so he came to the conclusion, which I've always thought was one of the greatest observations in Socrates' life. He said, I must be the wisest man, as the oracle told, because I know that I don't know. The Bible agrees with this ignorance of the world. Look at verse 17. It says there, in chapter 17, verse 30, it says there, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Martin Luther, he wrote a great hymn in which he says, this is the man of God's own choosing. Brothers and sisters, we have not only the general revelation, the stars in the sky, the wonders of the oceans, we've even cracked the atom. But none are the specific, special revelation that removes the blindness, the ignorance from our eyes and shows us that God has acted in our history, our life, to change our lives because one died for all. Jesus is our way, our truth, and our life. And without him, we would remain in ignorance to face the judgment on that day alone. But with him, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than us all, and the weakness of God is stronger than us all. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even when we think too highly of ourselves, you know who we are. You know that just as the Athenians, they thought how wise, how wonderful was their learning, and yet you showed them that your way is so much higher. For it is your way alone that offers forgiveness. The removal of our sin, expunged forever, wiped clean forever for lives. And all you ask of us, Lord, is our love and our willingness to follow you. Lord, help us. Help us to follow you faithfully throughout our lives. In our meeting now, shortly to follow, we ask your wisdom, your divine wisdom to come upon us, to guide us, that we might remain faithful and true to you. Amen.